This is November 28th, 2015, Jukai, late this afternoon, receiving the precepts, that is, and I'm going to focus on one precept in particular this morning. Rather than doing the overview of the precepts on the morning of Jukai, which I've done most of my every year, most of my teaching career, I'm going to invite people to, if they want to hear more about the precepts generally, to hear one or more of the podcasts of Teishos I've given in the past. And instead today, focused on the eighth of the ten cardinal precepts, which is not to withhold spiritual or material aid. Last year I did, I think, the fourth, which is not to lie, but to speak the truth. I don't think I've ever focused on just the eighth. And what steered me in that direction this week was all the discussion about the Syrian refugees and how earlier this year our government pledged to accept 10,000 Syrian refugees by the end of next year. And now, since the attacks in Paris, there are voices blaring that we should put a halt to accepting any Syrian refugees, and it gets much worse than that with what they're calling for. But before getting to the Syrian refugees, a bit about the precepts in general. There are 16. What we call precepts. The first three of those are the three refuges, or the three treasures. I take refuge in Buddha, I take refuge in Dharma, I take refuge in Sangha. These three are the most important. It's just not just my opinion. These refuges are, to take these three refuges sincerely is to really place oneself squarely in the way. It's the closest thing we have to an initiation ceremony, that is Jukai as a whole, but especially these first three. This is taking these three refuges. This is common to all the schools of Buddhism, Theravadan Buddhism, the different Mahayana schools, Tibetan Buddhism. This is what anyone who considers herself or himself a Buddhist, this is what we have in common. And it's important to understand, before we go on to the other precepts, what this really means. To take refuge in Buddha means to place one's faith in one's Buddha nature. There. Boom. Just that. Don't conjure up images of Shakyamuni Buddha or Buddha statues. Well, go ahead if you want to. But it's not the point. The real essence of taking refuge in Buddha is taking refuge in our own Buddha nature, as compared to our grasping, selfish nature. We're affirming our aspiration. We aspire to live up to our Buddha nature. Of all the things we've done contrary to our best nature, now we're saying, by God or by Buddha, I'm going to do my best to really place my faith in my own Buddha nature. This is very, very important. The second, I take refuge in Dharma, means to take refuge in the way, the Tao, which means also one's own Buddha nature, the law. For example, the law of causation. But more broadly, things as they are, And then Sangha means the community of people who uphold or strive to uphold the way. Traditionally, it meant, early in Buddhism, it meant the monks and nuns, but then later it would really mean anyone who's practicing, and beyond that, we can sincerely say that anyone who is working in any religion to get beyond their own self-centeredness is, in a sense, Sangha. We can feel this kinship, this community with people of other religions, people who are practicing their religion sincerely out of the aspiration to overcome their self-centered tendencies. We do have this in common. Yes, Dhani Roshi, one of our predecessors, a more recent predecessor, said, taking the three refuges is the foundation and the whole of the Buddha way. And just one other thing, it is considered in Buddhism the most important ceremony in the life of a layperson, that is the Jukai, the one ceremony we're offering tonight. In practically all Buddhist countries, it takes precedence over all other religious acts. Dogen, famously, in his death room, when he was dying, as he walked around a pillar in his room, he wrote Buddha, Dharma, Sangha on the pillar itself. Before we take these first three of the 16 precepts, we take the repentance, we do the repentance ceremony, and I think maybe the more times you do this, the more meaningful it becomes, because we want to start off afresh. Okay, we've blown it in small ways, at least, maybe larger ways, since the last Jukai. But, okay, now, all evil actions committed by me since time immemorial, stemming from greed, anger, and delusion, arising from body, speech, and mind, I now repent having done. And then we do it nine times altogether. For people who don't know, we repeat vows, important vows, in order to get with them more. The first time we say the repentance ceremony, or the repentance verse, all evil actions and so forth, first time we do that, we may be a bit distracted. We may be checking out the person to our left or our right or feeling self-conscious. The second time, maybe less likely that we're going to be distracted. The third time, even less. And we do this nine times. And what if you do notice that your mind is wandering as you're mouthing the words? Well, just come back to them. Drop what you're thinking about and come back to them. The more fully aware of these various vows, starting with the repentance verse, the more aware we can be when we're doing it, the more power they have. And you can really, after doing this repentance part of the ceremony, you can really feel kind of reborn as we go into the three refuges. And then the three general resolutions, these just sort of set the stage for what follows. The three general resolutions are a resolve to avoid evil, a resolve to do good, resolve to liberate all living beings. And then the 10 cardinal precepts that follow those just articulate more what that means to avoid evil and to do good. I still cringe at the word evil I think it's it can too easily be misunderstood. We think of evil. I think of evil as something really horrible. Evil. ISIS, Hitler, Stalin, evil. So it's not a very high bar. We're saying I resolve to avoid evil. Okay. So for years, I confess, I've been meaning to do some investigation into what the original word is. We've gone with evil because that's what has come down to us through translations of at least Japanese texts, Dogen. By the way, much of this ceremony of Jukai, including the repentance ceremony, is lifted right out of our translations of Dogen. We didn't make all this up. But once again, this year we're going to have to stick with evil because what's more meaningful to me is in the repentance part is all hurtful actions. That's really how I take it. And hurtful, of course, doesn't just mean physically hurtful. It means hurting others emotionally, causing others pain and ourselves. That's really how I understand evil. All hurtful actions or harmful actions. Hurt, I think, gets more to the point of it. But then also in the three resolutions, I resolve to avoid evil. It gets a little cumbersome if you try to substitute something for evil, then you end up saying, I resolve to refrain from causing harm or causing hurt or... So let me make a fourth resolution. next Jukai, I will have investigated this further, and either we're going to stick with evil because there's nothing better. or we'll just find something, some new way of putting it. And then the 10 cardinal precepts. I won't enumerate these right now. This is part of what you could get from hearing on a past Taisho, the overview of these precepts. But now I'll go right to the number 8, a resolve not to withhold spiritual or material aid, but to give them freely where needed. This is, with each of these precepts, number 8, number 2, number 7, each one you could do 3 teishos on them. They're so textured. There's so many ways of interpreting these precepts. But you can't really talk about withholding spiritual or material aid without talking about its opposite, dana. Dana, D-A-N-A. This is the traditional word that means giving or generosity or charity. And I dug up an article from a tricycle 3 years ago, winter of 2011, called The Joy of Giving. And it's by Gil Fronsdal. I met him once at a conference a long time ago. I was impressed with him. Just a little bit about him. At this time, this 2011 issue, he was teaching at IM Insight Meditation Center and at Spirit Rock, these are Vipassana centers, and has practiced extensively in the Soto Zen and Theravada Buddhist traditions. So that's quite a distinction to have done both. And this essay was adapted from his book, his 2001 book, The Issue at Hand, Essays on Buddhist Mindfulness Practice. I think it's a very short, it's one page. He makes some very good points here. So I'm just going to read from it and comment on it. First, he quotes the Buddha as saying, "If beings knew, as I know, the results of giving and sharing, they would not eat without having given, nor would the stain of selfishness overcome their minds. Even if it were their last bite, their last mouthful, they would not eat without having shared if there were someone to receive their gift." And then he begins, "The practice of giving, or dana in Pali," that's the Pali word, "has a preeminent place in the teachings of the Buddha. When he taught a graduated series of practices for people to engage in as they progress along the path, he always started by talking about the importance and benefits of the practice of generosity. Based on that foundation, he talked about the importance and benefits of the practice of ethics." That's what this ceremony this afternoon is all about, of course. "Then he discussed the practices of calming the mind. And after that, he described the insight practices, which, supported by a calm and stable mind, lead to enlightenment. Once a person had awakened, the Buddha often instructed him or her to go out to benefit others, to be of service. Service can be seen as an act of generosity, so the Buddhist path begins and ends with this virtue." Let me just go through that progression again, because it strikes a nice balance. So begins with this as people, as you move, enter the path, begin with the practice of generosity or giving, and then from that becomes the practice of ethics more broadly, and then the practice of calming the mind. You could see breath practice as a mind calming practice, and after that the insight practices, which in Zen would be a koan practice. And then after insight, or with growing insight, doesn't have to be Kensho, with growing insight through ongoing practice, then we are able to more effectively give to others, serve others. He goes on, "Dana refers to the act of giving and to the donation itself. The Buddha used the word kage, I hope I'm pronouncing it right, spelled like cage, C-A-G-E. The Buddha used the word kage to refer to the inner virtue of generosity that ensures that dana is connected to the path. This use of kage is particularly significant because it also means relinquishment or renunciation. An act of generosity entails giving more than is required, customary, or expected relative to one's resources and circumstances. Certainly, it involves relinquishment of stinginess, clinging, and greed. In addition, generosity entails relinquishing some aspects of one's self-interest, and thus is a giving of oneself. And this really is what is this precept is all about. This not withholding spiritual material aid, but giving them freely where needed. It is both the cause and the effect of giving up attachment to self, self-interest. I always feel when going through any of these 10 cardinal precepts that some people will feel disheartened because they don't see themselves as pure enough to live up to the purest form of, in this case, giving. And that would be a problem if you think, okay, well, the giving that I do is, I have to be frank, is usually out of self-interest. At the very least, I want other people to see me as generous, or I want to feel better about myself. I want to boost my self-esteem by being generous. People who recognize that are a long way along the path, because it's an honesty. It's an honesty with oneself. It is very promising in terms of self-awareness, practice. I'm going to jump over to another article in the same issue, Tricycle, by Dale Wright, who is a distinguished professor of religious studies at Occidental College. He says, the movement from ordinary states of self-concern to selfless giving always involves a gradual transformation of character, not a sudden leap. Like any form of strength, generosity needs to be intentionally cultivated over time, and everyone must begin in whatever state of mind they already happen to be. This is good, this is wisdom. Understanding and accepting who you really are right now is as important as the commitment to become someone more open and generous. Whatever the quality of motivation, when we intentionally reach out to others in giving, some degree of transformation occurs. We become what we practice and do in daily life. Let me repeat that sentence. It's very profound. We become what we practice and do in daily life. When we engage in acts of giving, we begin to feel generous, and the force of this feeling encourages our wanting to give. So it's like a muscle. Those of us who tend to want to hold on to what we have, who feel kind of a tightness at the prospect of giving something away, just have to develop this muscle further. And how do you do it? By giving in ways that you feel you can. Not how you should, how much you should be giving, but to do it sometimes it's little by little. And in doing that, we find that we don't suffer much as a result of giving in small ways. And then we develop a habit. That's not the best word. We develop a way of relaxing as we give. There are Buddhist texts that break down all the different considerations or aspects of giving. For example, to whom a gift is given. It's one thing to give to friends and relatives. It's something else to give to strangers. Giving. And let's get this right out there. Giving to one's children, that's not the highest form of giving. I mean, what you're doing is you're supporting your own genetic propagation. One is so identified with one's children. It's so much a part of one's own self, my children, that it's probably the easiest kind of giving. You're really giving to yourself. The second category of to whom a gift is given is the poor, the sick, the afflicted, the helpless, which brings us back to the Syrian refugees. And then, traditionally, the third is giving to the Sangha. Sangha Raksha, very masterful academic, Buddhist academic and writer, said this is the field of merit par excellence. And this merit is what we accrue by doing good, avoiding evil and doing good. And this merit, because the Sangha is seen as the most, it's from an ancient belief that merit accrued is determined by the worthiness of the recipient. So in the early centuries of Buddhism, this meant the highest merit would come from giving to the monks. So much so that it was understood in ancient India and China, maybe Japan, that a monk who received something from a layperson was not to thank the layperson. The idea was that this would diminish the merit that would go to the layperson. Another way to look at it is, let the monk thank the person, which is the most natural thing in the world. Someone gives you something to thank them, and let the lay person who made the donation give up a little merit. To whom a gift is given. Second, what can be given away? Material things, fearlessness, education is the third. My heart just bleeds at the way teachers, school teachers, are disrespected these days. It's terrible. The noblest profession, and never seen so much criticism of teachers. The fourth is giving life and limbs. That's a big theme in popular media about military giving up their life. Five is giving up merits. And the sixth is giving away merits. And the sixth is giving away the Dharma. The third category is how one gives, and the fourth is why or with what motives one gives. This is where we get to the finest kind of discrimination. We would all like to be able to give selflessly. If we could, there wouldn't be the slightest pang of pain when we give things away. But until we have that kind of purity of selflessness, then we can still give what we can. And why? Not because it means we're a good person. That's not the point. It's never the point in Buddhism. If we can give, then we are in accord with our Buddha nature. We're in harmony with the way. Though it may not feel like it if we're clenching as we're giving, we're in harmony with the way. We're growing into our Buddha nature when we can do this. It's because it's who we are fundamentally. It's so wonderful to see children of a certain age, not all ages of children, but of a certain age where they have something, let's say they're eating a piece of candy, and I'm drawing from old memories of my nieces and nephews, and you say something like, "Oh, how's it taste?" or something, and they just stick their arm out and offer it to you. Zen Master Dogen also talks about hidden virtue. This is where you do something for someone else. You give something, not necessarily a thing, not an object necessarily, but a service to someone else without revealing that it's you. It's an anonymous gift of service or an object. There's a certain Japanese master, Mu Chao, who would make sandals, these grass sandals, and leave them along the road for travelers to take, and without revealing himself as having been the maker of them. You see this on staff sometimes, where someone may go down to do a load of wash and find someone's clean laundry in the dryer, dry and clean, and sometimes they'll take it out, and rather than just dumping it in the basket, they'll fold the clean laundry. Just to mention one example that springs to mind. When you're living in community with others, you can find all kinds of ways to give anonymously services. The great Chinese master Hui Hai was asked, "What is the gate to Zen practice?" And he said, "The Dana Paramita." To go back to the naturalness of giving, when we are free of clinging thoughts, we just have to go to the breath. As natural as it is to inhale, it's just as natural to exhale. It cannot be inhaling without exhaling. Giving, receiving. Inseparable, really. Two sides of one coin. And I suspect, I would never have a way of knowing this, but I suspect that people who react negatively when you try to give them something are people who have difficulty giving themselves, or at least giving in any kind of pure way. And the reason is because there can be no giving without receiving. This is dependent co-arising. The giver relies on the receiver to accept it. And we can think that receiving a gift is itself a kind of giving. especially if you consider the idea of merit. The monks, it's not just the monks who in receiving alms are giving merit to the giver, but any of us. This is the reciprocal nature of reality. It's never one way. I read that the Japanese word for thank you, arigato, literally means I have difficulty. That is, I have difficulty receiving your gift, knowing that your kindness makes it hard for me to respond with equal grace. Here's another unrelated to this precept, another Japanese word that is so meaningful, which is just goodbye, sayonara. And what sayonara, I'm told, what sayonara means, a literal translation is, if it must be so. If it must be so. I'm going to go back to the article by Gil Fronsdal. For the Buddha stressed that the spiritual efficacy of a gift is dependent not on the amount given, but rather on the attitude with which it is given. A small donation that stretches a person of little means is considered of greater spiritual consequence than a large but personally insignificant donation from a wealthy person. By the way, as I look ahead to the altar in front of me, I'm reminded of a question that often comes up from beginners is, what is the idea of having the flowers and fruit offerings on the altar, even the incense, even the candles? And I bet there are people, even in this room, who don't get the point of there being these offerings on the altar. It's that making a physical, concrete donation makes it more meaningful, the act of giving more meaningful. In other words, if in our minds we realize that we're grateful, that's good. That's wonderful. It's always good to feel grateful. But then it can just vanish in no time. Whereas when we prepare a plate of fruit, oranges today, or flowers, then it's there's something more there. It's you're going through the act of you're enacting gratitude or giving. You're presenting the symbols of giving. Same as lighting a stick of incense, lighting the candles even. With candles symbolize enlightenment. You light the candles, you're giving light. So that's just it. It's nothing mysterious or exotic. Just making it real in the sense of physical. Back to the Fronsdal article. For lay people, the Buddha considered the morally just acquisition of wealth and financial security to be a skillful source of happiness. However, he did not consider wealth to be an end in itself. Its value lay in the uses to which it was put. The Buddha likened a person who enjoyed wealth without sharing it with others to someone digging his own grave. The Buddha also compared the person who righteously earns wealth and gives it to the needy to a person with two eyes. the stingy person was compared to someone with only one eye. The Buddha understood giving to be a powerful source of merit with long-term benefits both in this life and in lives to come. While the teachings on merit do not carry much meaning for many Western Dharma practitioners, these teachings suggest unseen pathways by which consequences of our actions return to us. He's right about that. Merit hasn't got much traction in the West, the concept of merit. And which isn't such a bad thing, I think, because it can so easily turn into self-concern, giving in order to get back, if not now, then in the future. That's all too often the way it happens in Asia. I mean, they benefit the temples. And the monasteries benefit enormously from that self-interest of giving in order to get merit. The wealth of some big temples in China, in Japan, in Taiwan, in Singapore. I've so often heard of these big tycoons who pour millions into these temples in order to, whatever, in their mind, get a place in heaven. Well, that's not so alien to our own culture. I'm skipping a couple paragraphs here, and then he continues. At its most basic level, dana in the Buddhist tradition means giving freely without expecting anything in return. The act of giving is purely out of compassion or goodwill or the desire for someone else's well-being. Perhaps dana is more about how we are than what we do. This is very, very important. It's with all the precepts. We can uphold, quote unquote, uphold a precept where we're not really congruent with it in our own mind, in our own character. We can go through the motions, but really the essence of this paramita of giving comes down to who we are, really. Through generosity, we cultivate a generous spirit. Generosity of spirit will usually lead to generosity of action, but being a generous person is more important than any particular act of giving. After all, it is possible to give without its being a generous act. I have to take issue with this. Being a generous person is more important than any particular act of giving. I balk at that because there's no person. In reality, there is no person, generous or ungenerous. This is the truth of no self. We're not stuck with an ungenerous person. We're not stuck being an ungenerous person. And we can't relax through even repeated acts of generosity into the notion that I'm a generous person. It's all action. It's all what we're doing, not yesterday, not an hour ago, but right now. That's who we are in the acting, in the doing. And then just to touch on this raging controversy now, I don't know how much controversy it is. It's a raging position on the part of a lot of people about shutting down the acceptance of Syrian refugees. Many of us, when we heard that the United States is accepting only 10,000 refugees for the next year, were disappointed, given how open-armed the Europeans are in accepting refugees. And now there are those who say we shouldn't accept any for the time being, put a hold on it, because we have to review how strict our guidelines are. Well, this is an important factor, granted, that we do want to, for the sake of safety and protection, we do want to have a vetting process, which there already is. So many of these political issues come down to whom do you believe? What do you believe? Now, Obama, the government says that there is now, it takes 18 months to 2 years for a Syrian refugee to fight her way through the vetting process before being allowed to come here as a refugee. And then there are these, 25 now, governors of 25 states who say, that's not enough. That's not enough. We got to have more strict evaluations and so forth. Really? Do we really need to, after all these people have gone through, find new, even further screening, finer screening process? I've heard that 98% of Syrian refugees are women and children. How much security do we need? How it comes down to security and insecurity. Paul Krugman, the Nobel Prize winning economist, writes that these days panic attacks after something bad happens are the rule rather than the exception, at least among a certain political party, those of a certain political party. This is what's so disheartening, is the manipulation of people's fears for political reasons. Granted, there is no guarantee that a Syrian refugee won't become radicalized and become a jihadist and blow himself up somewhere. We don't know that. We also don't know whether when we're driving on the highway, a drunk driver may swerve over and hit us. Or any number of things. Getting on a plane. There is no ultimate security. And so then you just look at the odds. The current waiting process for these desperate, desperate refugees who've suffered so horribly is enough for me. Not to withhold spiritual, material aid. At some point, we got to trust that people are doing their job, and maybe some aren't, but Ben Carson likening Syrian refugees to rabid dogs. Here's another factoid. The civil war in Syria has killed more than 19,000 children since the conflict began in 2011. And Andy Borowitz of The New Yorker wrote, "There are growing fears among supporters of Trump that his new focus on Muslims is distracting him from his campaign against Mexicans." truly. He quotes in the article Trump supporters who are disappointed with him for losing his focus on Mexicans coming across the border. Last month alone, October, 100,000 people washed ashore in the island of Lesbos in Greece. Here's one from Stephen Colbert. Jeb Bush and Ted Cruz have said that they want to let only Christian refugees in. And they also, Jeb Bush says, it's easy to prove you're a Christian, he added. So then Stephen Colbert took off with this. He says, if you want to know if somebody is Christian, just ask them to complete this sentence. Jesus said, I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you... And then Colbert says, and if they don't say, welcomed me in, they are either a terrorist or they are running for president. Look at what we did to the Japanese Americans right after Pearl Harbor. More than some 120,000 people of Japanese ancestry living on the West Coast, most of them born in the United States, were detained without charges during World War II. Now everybody knows this. I won't go any further. But, yeah. Security and insecurity. One of the key things that we have to do as people practicing the Dharma is to make peace with our ultimate insecurity, that there is nothing secure we can latch onto and hold onto, that everything is in flux. There is the certainty of death and the uncertainty of the time of death. This is our, we have to accept this. We have to see this is the way things are. That's the Dharma. The way things are is ultimately without any substance or secure safety. And then living on this edge, how can we give? Not just money and things, but it starts with giving up our thoughts. It's by through giving up our thoughts, letting go of our thoughts, right in the sitting, starting with the sitting and then extending on into our daily life, being able to relinquish your thoughts, your daydreams, and out of that comes this heart of giving, usually little by little, takes years maybe, but it starts in Zen, it starts with this relinquishing of thoughts. Our time is up. We'll stop now and recite the four vows.